I'll be reading at this time from Jude, the one chapter epistle of Jude, the first four verses. And focusing our attention really on two words from verse 3, where Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And we're going to focus this evening on what that means in connection to the confessions of the church that we have inherited from our forefathers. Let's hear those two words in context in the first four words of Jude's epistle. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll formally begin a study of the 16th century Belgic Confession of Faith. And if those words or that document is not familiar to you, I'll give a very brief historical introduction, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But what that means is that, Lord willing, the next 37 weeks will lead us through the Belgic Confession as we study the six major heads of the doctrine of the Christian faith. And I'm very excited about this study. I love the Belgic Confession. And I hope that by the time we're finished with the study, you will too, unless you do already, as you may love the Belgic Confession already. What I hope to do with this sermon this evening is to attempt to set our course for that six-month study by helping us appreciate what it means to be a confessing church. And I think this is very important because, as I've just said, if we're going to study this document as a window into the doctrine of the faith, we ought to appreciate that. We ought to be sold on that idea. That is, this is a worthy pursuit, that the Belgic Confession is one of our greatest treasures. And we ought to pursue that with vigor and with gusto. So that's my goal for this evening. That goal arises out of a concern. And perhaps it's a misplaced concern here, but in the confessing church worldwide, I think it's a very valid concern. My concern is this. The Reformed confessions, namely the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, are amazing treasures, which we might not be treasuring. They are amazing treasures, and you may be persuaded of that already. And if you are, you understand that. But in a church like ours, it's possible that there may be some who are not persuaded of that fact. Some of us might be embarrassed by the confessions, hoping that we can move on from the use of these documents. Others might be indifferent toward the three forms of unity, or maybe bored with the three forms of unity. Maybe you've grown up with these documents your whole life, and you wonder, what's the big deal? And you wonder why when people come into a Reformed church, as you may have seen, they're excited about the three forms of unity. But maybe we've lost some of that enthusiasm. Others among us might appreciate the three forms of unity as a historical treasure, but perhaps without very high degree of familiarity. We could say we love the confessions, but we may not have our hearts in the confessions or our eyes in the confessions in a way that would support that claim of our love for them. So whatever the case, whatever the case among us, I don't know exactly what the situation is among us in terms of our love for the confessions and our commitment to them, but whatever the case, without an informed love for the confessions, we have no historical right to call ourselves a Reformed church. And that's just a historic understanding of that concept. To be Reformed means to have an informed love for the Word of God as it's summarized in the three forms of unity, or in the other Reformed confessions. What makes us Reformed is to know and practice the Reformed theology that is summarized in the confessions. And so it's a big deal that we have an informed love of the confessions, and not only for this study, which will occupy the next 37 weeks or so, but for our catechism lessons, for catechism students, for catechism teachers, and I hope to demonstrate as well for our pursuit of God as we use the confessions in a variety of ways. We need to start with an informed love of them. So let's begin this six-month series by first learning from Scripture to rejoice in God's gifts of the confessions. And to achieve that goal with God's help, I want to suggest four propositions with regard to the Reformed confessions. All right, and the first is this, that confessions are unavoidable. Confessions are unavoidable. You know, some of us might think, or certainly we've heard before, if we have the Bible, why do we need confessions? Right? I mean, we have the Bible, and we confess that in the Bible is everything that we need for life and godliness. So why do we need confessions? And we have to respond to that question, even as it arises in our own hearts. And here's one way to respond to that, that confessions of faith, whether they look exactly like ours or not, confessions of faith are inescapable because all of us read the Bible through the lenses of our theology. You know, we can decry that. We can say we wish that weren't true or it ought not be true, but it is a reality. We read the Bible through the lenses of our theology. So in other words, we can't not have confessions. We can't not have a theological grid through which we read the Bible. No one can do that. It's not just Reformed people that can't read the Bible except through their grid. It's everybody. Our confessions might be private, unlike ours. They could be unwritten. They could be unorthodox. They could be inconsistent. They could be unbiblical, but they can't not be. You can't not have a confession of faith. Everyone has a confession of faith. And so those who say, which we hear, I think, increasingly, even from formerly Reformed churches, those who say that they have no creed but the Bible are simply not being honest. That's simply not a possibility to have no creed but the Bible. As soon as they talk about the Bible, they're confessing what they believe about it. Now, it might be a personal confession, what this person believes about the Bible, or what that person in the church believes about it, or what that pastor believes about it, but it's a confession nonetheless. Nobody confesses only the Bible. In fact, when people say they only believe the Bible, it would be fair to ask, not being snarky, just being honest, which one? Which Bible do you believe? How many books does your Bible have? Does it have 66 books, or are there additional books? Does your Bible have the Apocrypha in it, or does it not have? And it's just a very basic question that you can ask a person when they say, we only believe the Bible. Which Bible do you believe? Right, this is a basic question, in fact, that our Reformed confessions answer. Belgian Confession, Articles 3 through 6, Westminster Confession of Faith, Articles 2 and 3, confess for the church which Bibles we believe and how many books there are in them and which books ought not to be included in them, but what could still be studied with some profit. When people say that they only believe in Jesus, likewise, it's fair to ask, which Jesus do you believe in? Because there are a variety of Jesus, Jesus is being presented to the world today. Do you believe in a divine Jesus who only pretends to understand us, seems to be human? Or in a Jesus who can only inspire us to be our personal best because he's entirely human? Or do you believe in a Jesus who is so completely human and divine that he alone is able to raise up real humans to partake of the divine nature? Nobody can look at the Bible and say, I believe in Jesus without saying which Jesus they believe in. And that's where our confessions come in. And everybody answers that question. So unless a person is simply going to quote Scripture and never say words about the Bible except words that are in the Bible, they have a confession of faith. It's unavoidable. When the early Christians confessed Jesus Christ is Lord, they were not simply quoting Philippians 2:11. Now, that is a quote from Philippians 2:11. But they weren't simply saying four words. They weren't just doing Bible memory recitation. They were expressing the faith in a way that later creeds and confessions would put into writing, would later codify. In other words, to say Jesus Christ is Lord is of no use unless we understand each of those four words in an orthodox way. Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? What does is mean? And what does it mean that he's Lord? That he's Lord now, even though it doesn't seem like Jesus is all in all. What do those four words mean? As soon as we assign a meaning to those four words, Jesus Christ is Lord, we're doing theology and we're expressing a confession of faith. So behind those four words, just as one example, we have a confession of faith. So as soon as we define biblical words and concepts, we're doing theology and articulating confession. So first of all, to develop an informed love for the confessions, we have to understand that confession making is unavoidable. It's inescapable. Everybody has a confession. In some churches, it's private, it's unwritten, it's very sparse, it's hidden, tucked away somewhere in the back pages of the website. But every church has a confession of faith. Ours simply are public and used, thorough to the point that we can live by them. So confessions, first of all, are unavoidable and inescapable. Second, we need to understand this, friends. Confessions are biblical. They are biblical. In other words, lest we misunderstand the first point, confessions are not a necessary evil. They're biblical. It's biblical to make confessions. In fact, the Bible teaches us to make confessions. What we find throughout Scripture are a number of what we could call micro-confessions, micro-creeds, terse, summary statements of the Christian faith which help to consolidate or help us wrap our minds around the almost million words of the Bible. And so they're very helpful. The Bible teaches us that. So for example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5, contains this phrase of this of a central biblical theme. And this was a theme that the Israelites of old were to confess. They were to teach their children this confession. And the confession is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Friends, that is a confession of faith. And it crystallizes what God wanted Israel to know at that time. There's only one God. And we hear that kind of question in some of the confessions today, don't we? The Catechism for Children asks, how many gods are there? There's only one God, right? That's the Shema, the Hear, O Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. There's one God. We're to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you know that, then you've understood a central theme of God's religion. Or in the New Testament, we hear phrases, clauses, verses, which are micro-confessions. This is how Paul summarizes the Christian faith in the New Testament, one way at least. 1 Timothy 3:16. He says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So what Paul is introducing with that phrase is, this is godliness right here. This is the Christian religion. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, someone could say, well, that's not all. That's not all you can say about Jesus. There's a lot more than that. Well, of course there's a lot more than that. The Bible says a lot more than that. But that's a summary statement of the Christian faith, the mystery of godliness. We read a similar micro-confession this morning for the assurance of pardon from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about what he received as a first importance, that Christ Jesus was crucified and raised. That's a confession of faith. There's others as well. But Jude does the same thing, doesn't he, in the verses that we read, for the first several verses of Jude. When Jude admonishes the church to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude is not telling believers to contend earnestly for the Bible. Now, of course, that's part of contending for the faith, but that's not what he means by that. He's not saying contend earnestly for the Bible. He's talking about a faith, a doctrine, a religion, a common salvation, as he says in that same context. He's talking about the true religion which is developed in the Bible, something that the Bible leads us to, which is called the faith, the Christian faith. The faith is a theology that can be summarized in a confession and defended against false teachers. He goes on in those verses to talk about false teachers, those who have strayed from the faith. We need to contend for the faith, which means we need to be able to say, this is of the faith. This is not of the faith. This is a false teacher over here. This is a true teacher. And so we actually have to have more than the Bible to contend for the faith. That's what Jude is telling us there. Our faith helps us understand what the Bible teaches us as true versus false so that we can contend for it together as God's people. And it only takes a very cursory reading of the Reformed Confessions to understand that the Confessions glorify the Word of God. I'm increasingly persuaded that those who say the Confessions are an alternate authority to the Word of God, those who say that the Confessions are somehow in competition with the Word of God, they've not read the Confessions, because the Confessions very plainly exalt the Word of God above the words of the Confessions. One writer puts it this way, thinking about the Reformed Confession, says this: creeds cannot create new revelation. Right? Only God can do that. And in fact, I'll skip ahead for a moment, but this is why confessions are so valuable. Because in any church, there is the temptation to create new revelation. Right? This is what cults do. Right? This is what false churches do. They create new revelation. The confessions actually protect us from that. Creeds cannot create new revelation, invent new teachings, or make new laws to bind the consciences of God's people. Creeds serve to affirm the authority of God's Word, not to stand alone as authorities unto themselves. This is why the Reformed Confessions, usually at the start of the document, emphasize the sole authority of the Word of God. So, Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, question and answer 2 says this: the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Now, how could anybody look at that and say, oh, well, that's making a rule? You know, that confession is a competition with the Word of God. No, the confession is simply saying we've got to honor the Word of God above everything else. The second Helvetic Confession, a Swiss confession that we don't use much around in our churches, but it's used worldwide, says this: it is expressly commanded of God that nothing be either put to or taken from Scripture. So you have confessional statements affirming the sole authority of the Word of God. Confessions then help us to prioritize Scripture. To prioritize Scripture, but without the naivete that we are the first ones to have read it. We're simply coming to Scripture as a church, as people who have stepped into the stream of God's historic workings in the world, and we say that there's a churchly way to read the Bible. False teachers take the Bible to themselves as if they were the first ones to see it, as if the book had fallen out of the sky into their laps, and it's now their responsibility to read the Bible with fresh eyes and tell their sheep what the Bible means to them. But confessions free us from that and say there's a churchly way to read the Word of God. And that's what the confessions help us to do. So confessions are biblical, and the confessions themselves teach us the sole authority of the Word of God. Third, we want to affirm that confessions are beneficial. They're not simply unavoidable. They're not simply biblical, but they're actually beneficial. We can be glad that we have the confessions because they're useful and helpful for us. And I want to reflect on just four benefits of being confessional Christians. And we could really expand this list tremendously, but I want to focus on just four benefits of being confessional Christians. Number one, confessions protect us from theological error. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:19 that rejecting the faith is like a shipwreck. Just picture that a minute. Paul knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? When he talks about a shipwreck, he's been through shipwrecks. And he says, rejecting the faith is like a shipwreck. The shipwreck that you read about in Acts 27, certainly everyone would have died if it wasn't for God's protective hand. God gave to Paul as a testimony of the gospel, the lives of all of those people on the boat. But Paul knows what he's saying when he says rejecting the faith is like a shipwreck. Well, that's serious business, isn't it? And so we should want to know, as God's people, what it means to reject the faith. Surely not all disagreements are apostasy. There are disagreements that we hold with each other here in this congregation, which we can do without rejecting the faith. But some disagreements are a rejection of the faith. They are apostasy. And that's where the confessions help us to understand which errors are like a shipwreck. The Reformed confessions follow the pattern of Scripture in doing this. Also the pattern of the 6th century Athanasian Creed in distinguishing truth from error. And so confessions protect us from theological error. Of course, they don't talk about every theological error, but they certainly chart us on the right course to live out a biblical faith and to avoid making shipwreck of our faith. Second, confessions facilitate order in a fallen world. After the fall, humans became disagreeable. And we don't have to argue that, do we? We recognize that. After the fall, we become downright disagreeable with each other. And confessions actually help us to say, on these things, we agree. And friends, that's a little bit of a glimpse into heaven, isn't it? Confessions are actually a window into heaven in that sense. It's amazing that we can agree on so much. As selfish as we are, and as right as we want to be about our reading of Scripture and about our preferences about this and that, it is amazing that we can have three confessions, somewhat lengthy, on which we can say, we agree. The confessions that help to bring order out of a fallen world. And this is very important because it's too simplistic when non-confessional churches or non-confessional Christians say, hey, we agree on the Bible, right? We don't need confessions to agree on. We agree on the whole thing. Well, that sounds better, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to agree with the Bible and everything with other Christians? But it's simply too naive to say that we can all who have the same Bible agree on every point contained therein. Confessions are a realistic way of helping us agree on the core doctrines of the Christian faith to promote order out of chaos. Creeds also, in this under the same subheading, help us to disagree Christianly. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the confessions actually provide a platform for amicable discussion, even with those who disagree with our confessions. I think one example of this is when Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli debated the doctrine of the Lord's Supper in Marburg in 1529. Prior to that time, Luther and Zwingli wrote all kinds of really harsh things about each other. They're at each other's throats, a little bit of a, we can understand this given the most recent political season, a little bit like that, Luther and Zwingli. When Luther and Zwingli came together in Marburg in 1529, the prince of that territory sort of commanded them, after several days of discussion, to go into a room together and write out a confession of faith of sorts, 15 points, on the most critical issues of the time. And what Luther and Zwingli realized after all of their hostility against each other is that they heartily agreed on 14 out of 15 points. Now, that's pretty good considering the way they were writing against each other. And even on the 5% that they disagreed on, the process of writing out this joint confession, so to speak, helped them to be able to say this. So this is wording from the 15th of the 15 points, the one point they couldn't agree on whether Christ is bodily present in the Lord's Supper. This is what they were able to say together. The interested parties shall cherish more and more a truly Christian charity for one another. And that was needed. That was needed at that time. So they pledged to cherish more and more a truly Christian charity for one another, so far as conscience permits. I think Luther probably insisted on that phrase. And we will all earnestly implore the Lord to condescend by His Spirit to confirm us in the sound doctrine. And that's what confessions of faith can do, even at points in which they disagree. We're saying, look, these are our positions. We hold them. They're very important to us. We recognize that our confessions of faith disagree. We promise to live with those with whom we disagree with charity as far as our conscience permits. And we pray for greater wisdom, greater light, greater insight, so that someday, perhaps on this side of glory, our faith will coalesce on points that we presently disagree on. Confessions are wonderfully helpful, can be wonderfully helpful in that way. So this is very important to understand, friends, that as a confessional church, which we are, we don't condemn all churches that disagree with us. Instead, our confessions provide objective content for healthy dialogue. And so they actually help us to facilitate order in a fallen world, even on points that we disagree with. Third, we should treasure our confessions because they free us from human tradition. Churches without confessions can more easily fall prey to the unwritten and unapproved preferences and doctrinal peculiarities of church leaders. And let's be honest, we all have our doctrinal peculiarities. We all have our preferences. And if not for the confessions, the congregations could fall prey to the strong opinions of those who may have vastly different opinions than the congregation. And so, I mean, just imagine this scenario. God forbid, but if your minister should come to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you have the confessions of faith to say, no, this is what we hold to. And the confessions can protect you in such a situation from the minister even having an opportunity to try to persuade you of a different view. And you know this happens all the time in other churches where the minister, a new minister comes with very different views about doctrine. And without confessions, he can sort of begin to sway the congregation toward other views. The confessions help us to say, no, this is what we believe. If you as a leader don't believe these things, you've got to find a different place. We've got to work, we've got to deal with you. You don't have to deal with us. At the same time, confessions can help us, remind us of what it means to be historical Christians. And I think this point is so important because sometimes we find our identity, even our Reformed identity, in all sorts of things that, let's be honest, would never have made it into a confession of faith. And if we were writing a confession of faith today, we'd have to say a lot of the things that we hold strongly to in our opinions would never rightly make it into a confession. We'd have to acknowledge these are our preferences. These are our opinions. These are things that have become special to us because of our unique histories. But they do not rise to the level of confessions. And so what the confessions can do is actually can protect us from finding our identity in traditions that do not rise to the level of the faith. Right? They can be special to us. We can value them to a certain degree, but they have to remain subservient to things that are contained in the confessions. And so what makes us Reformed Christians, let's be clear about this, what makes us Reformed Christians is our confessions. Not the fact that we sing from a book instead of from a screen, not the fact that we dress up for church, all of which we might hold as important for one reason or another, not because we follow certain familiar habits or customs. What we're saying here as a confessional church is that the confessions are the hills that we're going to fight on, that we're going to contend for. We're not going to contend for these other issues that I've just mentioned and many others. We're not going to do that as a church, are we? Because that's not where our identity is. But we will fight for these confessional matters, and we ought to. And so confessions free us from human traditions, even our own. And then finally, fourthly, confessions are valuable because they root us in a biblical community. A great heresy of our day is the heresy of individualism. When someone says, what this passage means to me is, or how I think about God, when someone says things like that, he or she is implicitly speaking as the head of his own religion or of her own religion. It's a heresy to speak as to speak for God in a way that the church hasn't spoken. And to say this perhaps even more strongly, we cannot invent a faith according to our preferences, what the Bible says to me in this text, or what I think about God is. We cannot invent a faith according to our preferences and call it Christianity. And so, what the confessions are doing here is they're helping us to recognize that we're part of a community. We're not viewing the Bible as if it came to us first. Of course, the confessions beautifully often speak in very personal terms. Well, you know, we found that when we worked through the Heidelberg Catechism some months ago. The pronouns, me, my, I, they abound. It's an intensely personal document. But the confessions never personalize theology at the expense of a covenantal, communal identity. And so the Belgic Confession, we're going to find as we work through this document that most of the articles begin with this phrase, we believe. We believe together as part of this community. This is what we believe together. My religion is not simply between me and Jesus. I'm part of the family of God, and we believe these things together. The Heidelberg Catechism, though it is intensely personal, uses plural pronouns like we and our almost 200 times throughout the document, speaking as a community. And so against the modern emphasis on the new and the current and the individual and the personal, the confessions help us understand that we stand in a long line of Christian soldiers who have been comforted and fortified by this old faith. One last point. The first three points this evening have been largely building a case for the validity, propriety, and benefit of confessions. This final point is really a plea to use them. Confessions, of course, are no use if we don't use them. And so I want to suggest a number of ways in which we already are and in which we could and perhaps should be using the confessions as we close here this evening. So first of all, we should use confessions, and we are, as oaths for church officers. The confessions are oaths for church officers. Reformed church officers pledge, in the words of the form of subscription, that they heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Churches, together with the Canons of Dort, do fully agree with the Word of God. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully defend the same. Of course, the obvious implication of that pledge, that vow, is that officers in Reformed churches need to be intimately familiar with the contents of the three forms of unity. It's not enough for us as officers, I speak to officers now, it's not just enough for us to sort of say, well, the church agrees with them, so I agree with them too, and I'll teach them and defend them. Well, how do you teach and defend something that you don't know? And so especially for officers, this needs to be reading material for us, so that we can come as best we can in this life to master these summaries of the Reformed faith. And so, brothers, it's our call, isn't it, to be working through these on our own. Given the length of the cycle that it takes to work through all of them as a congregation, we need to be working through the confessions on our own as officers and future officers as well, men and brothers. Second, we should use our confessions for preaching and teaching. And that's what we're proposing to do starting next Lord's Day, Lord willing. This will be familiar for many of us here, perhaps most of us, maybe all of us, but there may be some who say, well, wait a minute, how do you preach from a human document? And I think a simple response to that is simply this: every sermon needs an outline, and every sermon series needs an outline. And so what we have here in the Reformed Confessions is the ability to benefit from the hard labors of prior gifted theologians in developing a sermon and a sermon series. And of course, the topics that we'll be studying over the next 37 weeks, Lord willing, are biblical topics. The Confessions didn't invent the topics. And we'll be studying them in light of God's holy word. Finally, the goal in teaching the Confessions is and ought to be, and elders and members of this church do hold my feet to the fire on this one. The purpose of teaching the Confessions ought to be the same purpose of teaching the Word of God from any text, and that is to hold out to God's people the beauty and majesty and love and mercy and justice of God to people who have been helped by God to see their radical need for Him. And then all the implications of what that means to live rightly before the face of God. So our hope is that teaching the Confessions is not really a different kind of preaching. We're not hoping for anything different to happen, really, through teaching through the Confessions. We want to see God. We want to come and know more about the Lord and to worship Him better than we could before we came. So we should use confessions for preaching and teaching. Thirdly, we should use our confessions to address difficult issues. In the confessions is a wealth of practical and pastoral wisdom. And we neglect the confessions to our own impoverishment, even when we deal with important issues. So, for example, when Christian parents lose a pregnancy or a young child, there are few more pastoral responses than Canons of Dort 117, which says in part, "Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy." Well, that's a very practical, pressing, personal issue, isn't it? The confessions help us with that. Some years ago, when a friend's wife left him, I was able to encourage him with the Belgic Confession, Article 16, which says this: "There is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loves us more than Jesus Christ." Now, who could hear that and say, well, that's a dry, dusty theological statement? There's no creature who loves us more than Jesus Christ. We can apply these in our pressing needs. The confessions also help us to address contemporary issues. And I'll just name a few here, but issues like creation, Belgian Confession Article 12, abortion, Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 135 on the Fifth Commandment, which uses the phrase that we are to protect and defend the innocent. Issues like polygamy from the Second Helvetic Confession, chapter 29, issues of child raising, also from Second Helvetic Confession, Article Chapter 29. Homosexuality, Westminster Larger Catechism, Question and Answer 139. Gender identity, Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 4.2, just to name a few. So we can use the confessions to address difficult issues in our day, but of course we won't be able to do that if we aren't intimately acquainted with the confessions. And then lastly, finally, we should use the confessions in family and personal devotions. And I hope this doesn't sound surprising or novel or strange. The confessions are devotional materials. You know, sometimes I'm asked as a pastor, can you think of any devotional materials to recommend? We want to work through some devotional materials in our family. Well, what about the confessions? Belgic Confession, Article 1, for example, which we hope to consider next week, Lord willing, lists the perfections of God, which, as we meditate on these things, can draw us into an amazed love of our Savior. And you don't find a list like that actually brought all into one place and anywhere in the Bible. It's a beautiful thing that the Belgic Confession does for us there. The first three articles of the Canons of Dort's second head of doctrine can be slightly modified into a beautiful prayer of confession. It's somewhat lengthy. I won't read it now for the sake of time, but it's beautiful devotional material. The 26th answer of the Heidelberg Catechism makes for a beautiful and comforting prayer with only a few pronoun changes. So let me encourage us in the coming months, years, to use the three forms of unity as materials for personal and family worship. I hope that what you've heard throughout this message is this, that our confessions are not incidental to our identity as Reformed Christians. They're not incidental to our identity as Reformed Christians. They ought rather to help shape our identity as Bible-believing Christians in the historic tradition. They ought to shape our identity. My sad suspicion is this, that those who leave confessionally reformed churches today in favor of non-confessional churches do so with little heart-level knowledge of the confessions. I think that has to be the case. I don't see how anyone with a heart-level knowledge of the Reformed confessions would leave our tradition to go anywhere else. And what that means is that we as a church and as families, as fathers and mothers, as Sunday school teachers, we have a burden to make sure that that doesn't happen. That nobody would leave this church without being introduced at a heart level to the Reformed confessions. As secondary standards, they can remind us who we are and shore up the foundations of our church against the influences of secularism and nominal Christianity. And internalized by God's people, the confessions can help bind us to a high view of God and His holy word. When we see them as God's gifts to us, and only then can we use them to convey the faith to the next generation and to proclaim the faith to a world that greatly needs to hear about this great and majestic God that our Reformed confessions teach us. So Lord, help us to love these confessions as priceless gifts and to use them accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these gifts. And we are sorry for our neglect of them, if we have neglected them. We pray that you would help us to treasure these gifts as young and old, as windows into heaven, and as ways in which you open to us your precious word and draw us even to yourself. In Christ's name we pray, amen.